Our Old Testament lesson is Isaiah chapter 40, first 11 verses, and then Malachi chapter 3. Isaiah 40, verse 1. Words we just sang. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. So a prophecy both of the forerunner of the Christ as well as the Christ who will shepherd his flock. And then Malachi, the last of the prophets of the old. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So the first messenger is John, the second being Christ, the messenger of the covenant. And then Malachi 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Jesus said, John is that Elijah. And we'll see this prophecy fulfilled in the gospel lesson, which is Luke chapter 1, and beginning at verse 5. Let's stand for the reading of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense, and then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. And so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, The Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. And our text this morning is Acts chapter 1, verse 15, the New Testament lesson. Acts 1:15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. For this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his dwelling be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. God, we thank you for the words spoken by the Holy Spirit through David and Moses and the prophets, through Christ, through the apostles. We thank you for speaking to us now on these last days through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord and Father, King and Savior, for giving us the gift of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for blessing the church, and thank you for blessing each saint. And now, Spirit, we pray you do your work in us, giving us understanding as you gave Peter, the 11, the brethren there that day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Just real quick, a couple things from our text this morning, Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 26. Some quick observations. In verse 16, Peter describes what we call the inspiration of Scripture. The word inspiration means breathed out. And we say that Scripture is God's Word breathed out. And Peter describes it this way. The Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David. So God's word is spirit spoken. It is written down by human means, the medium of men. Peter later writes about this in 2 Peter, that holy men of God, moved by the Spirit of God, spake. So this is just a brief description of inspiration. And we believe this book is different from every other book. Yes, there were human writers, but the author is the Holy Spirit. Another thing I want you to just see quickly in verse 18, when it talks about Judas purchasing a field, He didn't, of course, purchase it by going and say, I'd like to buy that piece of real estate. But rather, it was because he threw the silver that he had betrayed Jesus for back in the temple. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. And also, I want you to see in verse 22, I'll save that one, down in verse 25, it says that Judas, by transgression, fell, that he might go to his own place. What's his own place? Well, it's commonly believed here that that's a reference to hell. Jesus called him the son of perdition. He said, he's a devil. I knew it when I chose him, but he's gone to his own place, to hell. And then one other quick observation. There in verse 22, when Peter's still talking, he's saying, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And that's really the word that drives this whole story. And that's why we have the title, Restoring the Apostles to 12. How did it come about that they restored the apostles to 12? Well, the story is pretty straightforward on that. But why did they restore the apostles to 12? Peter says one must be added to the number. Sin complicates. It complicates our own life, our well-being. Sin can affect our well-being in this life, and certainly it can affect the well-being in the eternal state. But sin often affects the well-being of those around us as well. We don't sin in isolation. Our sin affects others. The sin of Judas brought shame and ruin upon himself. He went out and hung himself, and Luke gives us a very vivid description of how he ended, and then going to his own place. But the sin of Judas also affected the 12. There was now a vacancy in the College of Apostles, that collegiate group. Christ had ordained 12 men. He had handpicked these 12 men and said, I'm going to send you out to preach the gospel. They did that even while he was on the earth, and then he did that again as he ascended to heaven. But he ordained 12. Why 12? Well, 12 to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And the 12 tribes of Israel, of course, they descended from the 12 patriarchs, or the 12 sons of Jacob, who God called Israel. In Revelation 12:1, the scripture says there were the 12 stars that make up the church's crown. That's the 12 apostles. In Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus designated that there would be 12 thrones for his 12 apostles from which they would judge the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 is very significant. But Judas sinned, and now there were 11. What now? Jesus had commanded them to stay at Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit not many days from now. How long should they wait? Well, Jesus said, wait. And we mentioned this back in the first week we were going through Acts, how difficult it is for the humankind species to wait. You know, if I have to wait a few minutes, let alone an hour or two, for someone or something, I get rather impatient. Wait a day? 2 days, you know, how many days do we have to wait? But they were waiting. Well, what should they do while they're waiting? Perhaps Jesus had spoken to them when he taught them, because we read back in verse 3 that he spoke to them of the things pertaining the kingdom of God. Perhaps while he was speaking those things in those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, maybe he had instructed them what to do about the vacancy that Judas created. Maybe he did, but maybe he didn't. We don't know. Well, what did the 11 do those days they were waiting? We're told in verse 14 that they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. We're told at the end of Luke's gospel they continue worshiping Christ daily in the temple during those days. And that brings us to verse 15. And in those days. What days? Well, those are the days between Christ's ascension and what we think of as the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came down. We know now it was 10 days. They didn't know how many days. But in those days when they're waiting after Christ ascended, that's where the story picks up. By the way, the irony of the shame and ruin of Judas' sin is that Christ used it to bring about the spiritual life and eternal well-being of a crowd that's described in Revelation, the church, an innumerable multitude. Judas certainly meant it for evil. God turned it for good. But let's look at this text and see how the apostles are restored to 12. Beginning with point one, our need to be instructed by God through His Word and Spirit. We need to be instructed by God through His Word and Spirit. Certainly, the brethren were. And point A, I want us first to focus on the apostles' deference to the brethren. When I use the word apostles, I'm referring to the 11. And when I use the word brethren, well, that's right out of our text. But this is that crowd of almost 120 men, women, the mother of Jesus, his brothers, and other followers. But we see the apostles' deference to the brethren. Verse 15, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. And then he spoke. So we first learn about how large this group was. It's not just 11 plus Mary and a few brothers of Jesus. It's grown to about 120. And this is the beginning of the Christian church in that New Covenant era. This is the mustard seed that would grow into a great tree that allows all the birds of the air to build their nest. This group is the leaven that Jesus hid in a measure of meal, and it would leaven the whole lump. You start with the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, Jesus, and he's got these 120 now, and he's going to cause this little group of gravel to grow into a mountain that fills the whole earth. Humble beginnings for something so great that can't be counted, that would be innumerable. So that's something we observe in verse 15. But secondly, we note that Peter stands up. He stands up in their midst and he speaks, verse 16, men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. We know from the Gospels that Peter was very forward amongst the other apostles. He was often taking the lead. He was always speaking first. He's the one that said, I won't deny you, Lord. And then the other said it as well. And it looks like he's still somewhat forward. He stands up and speaks. I would suggest that he's been renewed. He's recovered from denying Christ. Christ has restored him. He was a broken man. But now he's restored. But we don't see in verses 15 and following, we don't see Peter acting with any special right or authority. He stood up. He did not sit down. You see, in the Jewish culture, if one sat down, that was the one you would listen to who would give you laws. That's the one who would teach you if he sat down. Jesus sat down in the synagogue and began to expound the scriptures. If you sat down in the gate, you were sitting down as a judge and you would make decisions. You had supremacy over the rest. But Peter didn't sit down. He stood up like one who only had a motion to make. I propose that this be done. He paid deference to all the disciples and not just those of the apostleship. Because in verse 16, he calls them brethren. Equals. Men and brethren. In the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America, we use this phrase when we address one another in Presbytery or General Assembly. Men and brethren. Sometimes we use the word fathers and brothers. We are using fathers in terms of those who are older than us. And so we're showing honor. But brethren, they're equals. This is the first time the word brethren is used in the book of Acts, but it won't be the last because it becomes the standard designation for the disciples of Jesus, for Christians. Brethren. Verse 23 illustrates more of this deference that Peter and the 11 as a group showed to the rest of the brethren because it says they proposed to, Justus and Matthias. They is not referring to the 11. proposed two, that out of these two, we should have one added to the 11. No, this is the 120 who made the nominations. It should be of one of us. And so Peter had learned well in his life with Christ there on earth, and especially after his denying Christ and being restored, he had learned that he was full of sin and pride. And he had learned how damaging pride is to the brethren. He could later write to the church in 1 Peter. He says, "Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." He knew what it was like to be humbled under the mighty hand of God. And he also knew what it was like to be exalted by the hand of God. Paul writes, he says, "We need to let this mind of deferring to one another be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, who made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, adventing or coming in the likeness of men. He humbled himself and became obedient." The eternal God became obedient, even to the point of death. Paul writes in Romans 12, "To the saints, to the brethren, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." There was nothing hierarchical in this procedure that we read in Acts 1. There was no lording it over. Peter was not establishing himself as the first pope of the church. He stood up. And he defers to the brethren. Secondly, we see that Peter understands the removal of Judas from the 12 based on the scriptures. He understands the removal of Judas from the 12. Verse 16, he says, "Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled." What's the scripture? "Which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." Now I said that Peter learned well. He learned about his sin. He learned about his pride. He learned not to be high in his own opinions. He also learned well when the risen Lord appeared to them, and how Jesus then, on the night of his resurrection in those 40 days, would expound the scriptures concerning himself. How this was all about Christ. And now Peter likewise understands from the scriptures that what happened regarding Judas, that's talked about there in the scriptures. The removal of Judas is there in the Old Testament. Now it's not like you can thumb through the scriptures or get out your concordance and look up for Judas in the Old Testament. No, it's not that. But he gained understanding. He understands the Bible is the Holy Spirit's telling of the great story. And this great story, God's Word, reveals God's purposes, not just back then, but the back then also looks forward to us now, and it's full of signposts pointing to the same great story. And so through prayer, because they had continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, and through pondering God's Word, particularly the Psalms, Peter explains the vacancy by the death of Judas and his fall into hell. So here in verses 16 and following, he first recounts what happened. 16 says Judas became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He was the betrayer. Verse 17, "Judas was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry." Jesus picked out Judas Iscariot just like he did Peter, James, John, Andrew, and others. Verse 18, "Now this man Judas purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his guts gushed forth." Judas had betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, striking a deal with those holy high priests. Led him into the Garden of Gethsemane, betrayed him with the kiss. Later, the scripture tells us when Jesus was condemned and was being led to Pilate, Judas saw that and became full of remorse and tried to give the money back to the priests. And I think it was because he was trying to free Jesus. But the priests wouldn't take the silver back. And so Judas takes the 30 pieces, and it says he threw it into the temple and he went out and hung himself. And Luke gives us a little more detail. Somehow in his hanging, he must have struck something, and his innards just poured forth. Well, that left the priests with a problem. The problem of blood money. What do we do with this silver? The Gospels said they talked about it amongst themselves. Well, we can't put it in the treasury. It's blood money. Well, let's buy the potter's field. We can bury strangers in it. And that's what Peter talks about in verse 16. That field came to be known as the field of blood. Not the field of dreams, but the field of blood. Akeldama. It primarily refers to the innocent blood of Jesus whom Judas betrayed. And Peter says in verse 16, everyone in Jerusalem learned of these facts, of the sin and the ruination of one of these followers of Jesus, Judas Iscariot. But what everyone did not understand was that Judas' story played out according to God's word that had been written a millennia before. But Peter had gained understanding about how to understand the scriptures. You see, David wrote Psalm 69 about his conflict with enemies. And so, yes, it has an application. It was fulfilled in David's life. But Psalm 69 has verses that have direct fulfillment in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And Psalm 69 is what Peter first quotes here in verse 20. He quotes Psalm 69, verse 25. It's written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate and let no one live in it. Peter says that was fulfilled in what happened with Judas, in his death and destruction. Now, if we take the time to read Psalm 69, we would find that this verse 25 is part of a greater imprecatory prayer. An imprecatory prayer against enemies of Christ and his people. And this verse 25 that Peter quotes here in verse 20, it's basically, let him be deserted. Let him be destroyed. And like Brother Dale Dykema said a week or so ago, he said, we wouldn't dare pray this way if we were not instructed by God's word and spirit that this is a righteous way to pray against the enemies of Christ. Not the right way to pray against someone for personal vengeance, revenge, but to pray this way against the enemies of Christ and his church. Jesus had referred to Judas as the son of perdition. Jesus had said it had been better if he had never been born. And Peter understood through the word and spirit this removal of Judas from the number of the 12. But he also understood, and this is point C, he also understood filling Judas's abused office by another. And so Peter quotes another psalm, and that's the second part of verse 20, and let another take his office. And there he's quoting Psalm 109, verse 8. And he quotes this to show the necessity of filling the vacancy left by Judas. Now, Psalm 109 is another horrific, imprecatory psalm of David against the wicked. But let's just put it in context. Who was David? You say, well, he was the king of Israel. Yes, he was. But he was the Lord's anointed. God told Samuel, the prophet, go fill your flask of oil, go down to Bethlehem and anoint the son of Jesse, whom I show you. He'll be the next king. Saul has rebelled. I have found a man after my own heart. That was David. And David is a type of Christ. And David's greater son is Jesus the Christ. So when enemies spoke against David, the Lord's anointed, they were essentially speaking against God himself. And David prays this prayer, Psalm 109. And we pick up here at verse 8. He says, "Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow." Those are hard words indeed. But they are the word of the Holy Spirit. And Peter understands from these two psalms the end of the damnable career of Judas Iscariot. Yet his abused office must continue. And there's an application for us. Because God has appointed many authorities in our life and in the world. There's the authorities of parents in the family. There's the authorities of elders and deacons in the church. There's the authority of civil magistrates in the civil body politic. So we have all these different authorities. And you know what? Every one of those offices are filled by sinners. Everyone. Dads, moms, elders, deacons, presidents, congressmen, they're all sinners. We all do sin. We all do go astray. And yet we could learn from this that we're not to despise the office that God has instituted. We're not to despise the authority which He's ordained, whether it's civil, ministerial, or in the family. We're not to despise it just because someone in that place of authority is wicked, or because someone in that place of authority has been punished in a very shameful way, or because someone comes to a shameful end who bears authority. We're not to despise the office, because Christ has ordained it. The wretched unbelief of man does not make the promise of God of no effect. And so, yeah, let his dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in it. Let him be fatherless, his wife widow. Let another take his office. So Peter believes the Spirit-inspired Scripture must be fulfilled, and he proposes that one of the brethren must fill that vacancy and restore the apostles to 12. And he gives qualifications in verses 21 and 22. He says, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, the ascension, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." What's the chief task of the apostles? And I'm talking about the 12. We often say, well, to preach the gospel or to be witnesses. And the word witness is right. But the chief task is to witness of Christ's resurrection. If you remember back a week or two ago, we explained good news, the word gospel. It was tied to this announcement that we have a king. That's how it was understood in the Roman culture. We have a king. Good news. We mentioned last week how the emperors thought that when they died, their soul ascended to heaven. And that's actually even in the Arch of Titus, where Titus' soul is seen ascending to heaven. And so then they could claim to be a god, and their son could be a son of the god who's now ruler of the world. But the good news is we have a king who's ascended bodily, spirit, soul, whole being into heaven. We have a king. He's risen from the dead. And he's made us his children. Chief duty, chief task of the apostles is to witness of Christ's resurrection. And then Peter also mentions, or Luke, I should say, mentions they proposed two then in verse 23. The 120 brethren, they came up with these two who met the qualifications, Justus and Matthias. Let's go on. Point two. We need to be instructed by God through His Word and Spirit, but we also need to be instructed by God through prayer and providence. And it's not like, well, this is one step and that's one step. It all goes together. Word, Spirit, prayer, providence. You don't divorce these things from one another. This is how God instructs His children. And so we need to trust God to hear us, and we need to trust God to lead us through word and prayer, through His Spirit, through providence. So what does Peter and the 11 do? Well, point A, they pondered these things and they prayed the Psalms. They're pondering and praying the Psalms. Verse 20, Peter quotes the Psalms. Verse 24, and they prayed and said, and we have his actual prayer there. Or their prayer. Sometimes we think we know how we ought to pray for someone. Sometimes we don't know how we ought to pray. But it really doesn't matter if we think we know how we ought to pray for a person or a circumstance, or whether we don't know how to pray for a circumstance or a person. Either way, we should use God's word in our prayers. And I would suggest we should particularly use the Psalms, which are many of them prayers. We should pray the word, and the word should guide our prayers. And when that takes place, when we pray God's word and we allow God's word to guide and teach us how to pray, what's happening is we are learning the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. We're learning his mind. We're having our mind renewed. And we are also yielding our will to his. Not my will, but thine be done. And so we should pray God's word and be led in our prayers by God's word. And so the brethren had been praying, verse 14. And one of their particular requests during these 10 days was, who should be numbered with the 12? Should it be Justus or should it be Matthias? And we read in verse 26, well, they chose Matthias. Or they would probably say, well, God chose Matthias. And that brings us to point B. God, you choose. Verse 24, they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. God, you know what we can't. You know the hearts of all men. We can't know that. You know who best can become a witness with us of Christ's resurrection. We've done our best. We've narrowed it down to two. But you know all of our thoughts and all of our motives. God, you choose. Actually, that's not what they prayed. Look there at verse 24 carefully. They didn't pray, God, you choose. Actually, they knew God had already chosen one. And their prayer is, show us which one you've chosen. Wow. Now that's a remarkable prayer. And that prayer, by the way, verse 24, is a doctrinally sound prayer of faith. We often hear bantered around the prayer of faith. You got to have faith in your... This is a doctrinally sound prayer of faith. God, show us which one you've chosen. So that's a great prayer. But now what? How is that going to play out? How would we know which one? And for some Christians, in fact, many Christians, this is where it gets real dicey. Because it seems like they're playing a game of chance. And verse 26, it says, they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And they go, whoa, who chose? Did God choose? Did they choose? Did chance choose? Who chose? Casting lots was a well-known practice among the Jews. In fact, you can find it mentioned 70 times in the Old Testament and 7 times in the New Testament. Casting lots, by the way, affects the Christmas story. I'll let you ponder that one and figure that one out. But it had a role in the whole Christmas story. Casting lots had a role in the Good Friday story. In fact, it was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Figure that one out. God prescribed casting lots to determine which of the two goats would be the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement and which one would be slaughtered for the sins of the high priest to make atonement. That was God's prescription. God prescribed to divide the land amongst the 12 tribes by casting lots. Except that he'd said, Levi won't have one, they'll dwell in your cities, and Simeon won't for the sins they'd committed earlier. But otherwise, who gets what was by lots. God honored the casting of lots by pagan, heathen sailors in a wild storm on the sea to disclose Jonah's guilt. Yep, he's the fault. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Were the brethren here presumptuous in casting lots? Should they have waited till the day of Pentecost, you know, when the Holy Spirit came down? Should they have waited for the filling of the Holy Spirit? And many Christians think so. Many commentators think so. Many think that they rushed ahead and they shouldn't have done this. They wouldn't have needed to do this. But Luke doesn't report this as presumption. He doesn't report this as folly. He doesn't report this as impatience. His point is precisely to show how, from the beginning, the apostles did what they did in light of God's word spoken by the Holy Spirit and in the context of prayer to the sovereign God who providentially makes his will known. But let me ask a different question. Should we use lots to determine God's will today? You know, short one, no, long one, yes, or whatever. Should we do that? I would say probably not. Since this is the very last record of the apostles using lots. Now that's a good question to ponder. Why would this be the last use of casting lots? We say, well, the Holy Spirit came. Well, that's probably true and good in great part, but I think there's something else. Consider this. In chapter 6 of Acts, when things have gotten rather large in the church and there's widows who are Jews and there's widows who are of the Greek background and they're having some issues about who's getting served, and the apostles said, it's not probably prudent for us to wait on tables. You all pick out 7. Those 7 weren't picked by casting lots. Later in Acts chapter 13, when Saul and Barnabas were sent out to preach to the Gentiles, it wasn't determined amongst all those gifted men in that church, well, let's choose Saul and Barnabas by casting lots. No, the Holy Spirit said, separate them out for me. But it wasn't done by casting lots. When those same 2 men, Saul and Barnabas, went around and established churches in all those places in Asia Minor, they went back and it says they appointed elders in every church in Acts 14. But it was not by lots. There was a democratic process that took place. And in fact, we are not instructed to use lots to select elders in the church in 1 Timothy 3:1 or in Titus 1:5. Matthew Henry notes that Matthias was not ordained by the laying on of the hands as presbyters were. He was chosen by lot, which was the act of God, and therefore so he must be ordained by the Holy Spirit. Henry goes on to say, thus the number of the apostles was made up as afterwards when James, another of the 12, was martyred, Paul was made an apostle. Well, how were they made? Directly by Christ. Now think about this with me a minute. Jesus comes to earth. He begins his public ministry. He handpicks out 12 men, including Judas Iscariot. He directly chose them. Judas did what he was picked to do, betray the Lord. He dies. His office is vacant. God directly handpicks his replacement. Later, James is martyred, but the church isn't fully established. Christ directly picks Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. You will be my apostle to the Gentiles, to kings. Directly handpicked. But there's no continuing apostleship as Rome, the Church of Rome, teaches. And I'd suggest we have no further need of casting lots. But rather, we're to be instructed, as we see here, by God through His Word and Spirit, through prayer and providence. What we have here in this chapter, this restoring of the apostles, the 12, it's a powerful symbol of Christ beginning the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. Remember that question back in verse 6? Are we there yet? Is it time when you'll restore the kingdom to heaven, our kingdom to Israel? Well, part of that was the ascension of Christ to the throne. Part of it is restoring the 12. Part of it is taking this whole group, this 120, and they're a restored humanity celebrating the fact that Christ was becoming king of the world, not just of Israel. We are constituting, as Paul refers to it, the new Israel of God. We are children of Abraham if we have faith like Father Abraham. And so he's constituting this new Jerusalem. And this was very significant. That's why restoring the apostles to 12 was so important, to show that Christ was working, continuing to do and to teach, even though he's on the throne. The apostles and the early Christians saw themselves as the continuation of the kingdom work of Jesus. Luke said, you know, the former account I wrote of all that Jesus began to do and teach, but he's continuing to do and teach. He's the king and he's doing this. And in those 40 days while he was on the earth between the resurrection and ascension, he talked to those men, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, verse 3. So we have the significance of restoring the apostles to 12. By the way, it is interesting to think about who was not considered to make up this 12th one. One commentator mentioned one name in particular, James, the brother of the Lord. James, the brother of the Lord, eventually rose to great prominence in the Jerusalem church. In fact, in Acts 15, at that great Jerusalem council, do we need to be circumcised to be saved? He seems to act like the presiding elder, the president, the moderator. He kind of brings everything to a conclusion after hearing from the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. He wrote the epistle that we have, James, to the church. So why wasn't James considered? Well, it seems from the scriptures, if we compare John 7:5, where his brothers, the brothers of our Lord, did not believe in him while he was on the earth, and 1 Corinthians 15:7, where the Lord appeared to James after his resurrection, it would seem that James was not a believer until after Christ's resurrection. But notice what Peter says in verse 22. To qualify, they had need to be with the Lord while he went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was ascended. Why the beginning of John's ministry? Well, what did the forerunner preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Behold, your king comes to you. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, they were to witness of this. They were to know him. He was the one who preached the kingdom. His forerunner preached the kingdom. He taught the kingdom. This is essential. It defines the church. You know, when you think about it, what's the Christmas story without the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ? What is it? It's just sentimental slurp. I'll be home for Christmas. Who cares? But because the Christ died and rose from the grave and has ascended in power to heaven and continues to do and teach, and he's been made king of all the world, that makes the Christmas story everything. Well, let's close with this final point. Great parts without pride, small parts without shame. Great parts without pride, small parts without shame. Matthias was numbered with the 12. We don't hear his name anymore. We hear the phrase "the 12" used later in Acts, but we don't hear his name. We don't hear any more of him. He's one of the 12. Justus, the man who wasn't chosen, well, why not? Wasn't his heart right with God? Was he unsuited for the task? Well, we're not told that. In fact, both men were worthy men, well qualified for the office. They weren't striving for the position. We don't know why God chose Matthias over Justus. But here's the application to us. Part of Christian obedience, right from the very beginning, was the call to fulfill great parts without pride, serve in small parts without shame. And when I think of great parts without pride, I think of Matthias. Man, we said that Peter deferred, and he refers to the brethren as equals, but this is a high calling to be one of the 12. To represent the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of God. But he was to serve in that without pride. And then we're also called to serve in small parts without shame. I mean, Justus, wow, he was right there, but didn't get it. But he shouldn't go sulk. He should serve without shame. And of course, there are no great or small parts in reality in the kingdom of God. Let me read one verse, Matthew 11:11, and this is in reference to John the Baptist. Jesus says in Matthew 11:11, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." No great parts, no small parts, but we're to serve without pride and without shame. The different tasks and the roles in God's kingdom and in the church are assigned by God. They're His business. That's not our business. Our role is to serve the King without pride, without shame. Our business is to be instructed and directed by the King through His Word, through His Spirit, through prayer, and His providence. I want to close with giving you three thought questions. First one, what has driven you to a time of intense prayer? Or what drives you to a time of intense prayer? We see them driven to intense prayer. What drives you? Secondly, what approach and resources does our church usually take to solve a problem? Or what approach and resources does your family usually take to solve a problem? We see how they sought to resolve the problem that was created by Judas's sin. How do we respond? Number three, Luke's gospel is his account of the life of Jesus, and his book of the Acts is the continuing story of Jesus' ministry. How do you see the continuing ministry of Jesus in your own life? Because this is not just theoretical. The King lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for speaking it. Thank you that you hear our prayers, that we can commune and talk to you. Thank you for your providential work in our life and the life of your church. Lord, help us to learn in humility the great story, to see the signposts, to see that you've included us in the story, and we're to walk in faith and obedience as these men did. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.